consider this morning John 15, verses 1 through 8, in our consideration of the Lord's Day. This is the fifth Sunday of Easter, and we take up the idea of the vine and the branches. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Some of your Bibles may have in the margin there, mine does, a different translation would be lifts up. We're going to be looking at that. That's important, so I take the time to talk about that. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now, Father, in the exposition of thy word, we pray that thy name would be glorified as the intent of these words from your mind is clearly communicated to the minds of your people. Grant us the anointing of the Spirit to be built up in the faith because of our attendance upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. As we said, we're following the church calendar. This is the fifth Sunday after Easter. And what we have here is part of what's called John's Upper Room Discourse. This is a large section of John's Gospel. It extends starting at chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17. It's a time where Christ is gathered with his disciples. He's gathered with them alone. It's largely a teaching time. And he's just on the cusp here in John 13 through 17. He's on the cusp of going to the cross. So this is a marvelous section of Scripture that gives us identity and insight into what Christ was concerned with right upon the cusp of his crucifixion. We should also say, as we look at this I Am passage, that this is the second I Am passage in a row that we've looked at. Last week we looked at which I Am. Does anybody remember?
Good Shepherd.
Ah, somebody has blessed my heart, right? We looked at I am the Good Shepherd last week, and this week we consider I am the true vine. These are both examples of seven cases that John uses throughout his gospel where Christ says of himself, I am. And in each of these examples, what's being taught is who Christ is self-identifying as. If you want to know who Christ is, if you want to understand him, you go to these I Am passages that you find in John's Gospel. There are seven of them, including the eighth one would be just the idea that before Abraham was, I am. You might remember that one. But there's also I am the bread of life. Christ says in John 6:35, he who comes to me shall not hunger. Christ says in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John 10, Christ says, I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The one that we looked at last week, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 11, Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. In John 14, in this Upper Room Discourse section, there is another one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then, of course, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In each of these, what you find in these I Am statements, what you find is the purpose of revealing the person of Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and imagery. It thus shows these I Am statements, it shows the harmony and continuity of the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had this whole idea of the symbols. The vine symbol, the good shepherd symbol, the true light. Now Christ is coming with these I Am statements. He is saying, I am the personification of all that which was symbolized in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. You thought about all of this. You learned about the symbology. Well, the symbology is now fulfilled in me. Ego I me. I am. So when he takes up this language upon himself as the true vine, he's taking upon himself the supreme symbol of Israel. A great golden vine in the ancient temple trailed over the temple porch. Later, in between the years 68 and 70 after Christ died, when Jerusalem was in revolt with the Maccabees, the coinage they printed had stamped upon it, guess what? The vine. Right? So this idea of a vine is a powerful symbol in the imagery of Old Testament Israel. And Christ comes and says, He is the true vine. Israel itself in the Old Testament was often compared to a vine. There are all kinds of passages. We could probably take 8 to 10 minutes reading all of them. But in Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Psalm, over and over again, the reference is to Israel as the vine. And the overwhelming preponderance of those Old Testament passages, which are using the vine as a symbol for Israel, what they do is that the vine appears here to be regarded as Israel as being faithless. So this vine imagery is used of Israel, but often in the Old Testament, the preponderance of the times it's used in the Old Testament as it's applied to Israel, it is being said of faithless Israel. This is why Christ comes and he says, I am what kind of vine? The true vine, vis-a-vis or as opposed to what? That false vine, over and over again in the Old Testament. This harkens is consistent when Christ comes and says, I am what kind of shepherd? The good shepherd, as opposed to the faithless shepherds of Old Testament Israel that we looked at last week. And so Christ is coming and he's saying, I am the one that was spoken of there in the Old Covenant. Israel failed as God's faithless son. I have come to recapitulate their story in myself. I who am the faithful son. And so we see the harmony of the scriptures spoken of here. All of a sudden reminds us when Christ applies these I ams, and we can go down, we could go down every one if we wanted to. And, you know, I am the light. We can go back and we can find the Old Testament imagery of that. When Christ says, I am the bread, of course, we think about the bread come down from heaven. We think about the man in the wilderness. Over and over again, we can go back and find that imagery. And when Christ is saying this about himself, it's he himself who's putting himself as a central reality in the Christian faith. It is Christ as a good shepherd who takes upon himself our death, and it is Christ the true vine who nourishes life within us. Christ then is the central truth of Christianity. But it's a Christ who is consistent with all that the Old Testament was supposed to be promissory of in Israel. Note here that it's not the Lord Christ who is given to us in these I am statements as our great moral example to follow. That's not what's emphasized with these metaphors. But it is the Lord Christ who gives his life to the sheep and as the one whom the nourishment of life is found. That is what is emphasized. It is the idea of Christ for us. Christ is our abundant life. We should also note that while the Good Shepherd emphasizes the work of Christ for the sheep, the true vine emphasizes the work of Christ in the branches. The Good Shepherd emphasizes the mission of Christ. The true vine, on the other hand, emphasizes the mission of the branches, which is fruitfulness, as they find themselves abiding where? In the true vine. So these I am statements of John's Gospel, as well as other motifs that we find in the Gospels that I've communicated previously, they all remind us that there is much in the life of Christ as given in the Gospel that communicates recapitulation. In other words, it's telling Israel's story over again in Christ, only this time there's a happy ending, we might say. Christ is everything that Israel failed in being. The story is being recapitulated. Israel's story is being recapitulated, retold again in Christ, the faithful Israel. Christ is then God's faithful Son, and he recapitulates with a victory where faithless Israel had failed. So over and over again, this is a motif that we find in the I am statements.
One thing that we should note here is that what Israel overwhelmingly failed at in the Old Covenant was being what God had designed her to be, the light to the nations. And so when Christ comes, he is the one who's going to fulfill Israel's task, and he fulfills it vis-a-vis being the vine in which the branches find their light and sustenance. In other words, as the branches are connected to this vine, which we're going to be looking at more in a bit, they find themselves energized to do what Israel failed to do in the Old Covenant, which was to be a light to the nations. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament was also supposed to be said of them that the nations around them would be envious if they had what? You remember? What did Israel have that the nations would be envious of? God's law. And so here is this idea that the branches are going to be Israel retooled, and they're going to set forth the character of Christ, and they're going to be that which performs the mission that Israel failed, that is to be a light to the nations, and that which draws the nations to Christ. And concomitant with that, in the midst of all that, is the law of God, as we'll note, tease out in just a bit. Let's say here, though, at least regarding that, if Christ is the incarnation of God's grace and God's law, that means that as we are, as branches, are united to him and abide in him, that what is recreated in us, that is, those of us who abide in Christ, is God's grace and God's law. As we abide in Christ, we become living and breathing instantiations of God's grace and God's law. We become the character of Christ reinstantiated as we draw our life from the vine who is Christ. It might be bold to say, but we increasingly become, as we remain abiding in the vine, we become embodied Scripture as we branches draw our nourishment from the vine. Well, having now drawn together various threads of thought from the passage, let us turn directly to the text. First of all, we would note the occasion. We should keep before us that this I am statement was spoken during the evening of the Passover meal, and more precisely, either during or shortly after the institution of the Lord's table. On that night, the company of Christ would have before them, on the table, the lamb, the bread, and the wine. The lamb, the bread, and the fruit of the vine. In John's Gospel, the Lord Christ is spoken of repeatedly as the great embodiment of the symbology of Israel, as we spoke about earlier. John the Baptist spoke about Christ as being the Lamb of God who taken away the sins of the world. There's the Lamb. The Lord Christ speaks of himself as saying, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. There's the bread on the table. And now Christ says, I am the true vine. Perhaps he said this prior to just saying, this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. It's interesting to note the association. We understand that the wine at the table is the elixir of eternal life when we drink in faith, but at the same time, we're to recall that we ourselves find only life as we abide in Christ, as the branch abides in the vine. And so the occasion here is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And welcome the disciples to understand when Christ says, I am the true vine. We consider that not only the occasion, but the participants. The Father is mentioned here. He's mentioned as the vine dresser. Christ is mentioned here, of course, as the vine. The church is mentioned here, or the believers are mentioned here as branches. They are the receivers of life. They are those who are bearers of fruit. We should note as we start out here, when Christ says in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, we know at the very start here the harmony of interest between the Father and the Son. They are both interested in producing fruit. We might note that this harmony of interest between the Father and the Son then points us again towards a Trinitarian understanding of the harmony of interest that exists between the members of the Trinity. Christ will speak of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. And so there is a third member of the Trinity in this discourse. The members of the Trinity then always work together in concert. And by this vine dresser, vine metaphor, the Lord Christ is affirming his equality in essence with the Father. We affirm this by acknowledging in this metaphor both the vine and the vine dresser, both the Father and the Son, are the source and sustainer of the life of the branch. Harmony of interest, yet distinction of persons. Yet the Lord Christ is also emphasizing the fundamental difference in his role from the Father. The point is that the Father cares for the Son and for those joined to the Son by faith. Thus, we see in this passage both the unity of the Father and the Son and the diversity of the roles of the Father and the Son. We see also then the continued reliance of the Son upon the Father. The Son sees himself as the agent of the Father. His concern is for the glory of the Father. But as we know, the glory of the Father is reflected upon the Son. We thus see here again the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. This is somewhat what Marxists and Reformed people, you should understand. This harmony between the Father and the Son. This harmony between each member of the Trinity. It marks us as being Reformed. How so? Because we insist that in Christ's death there was this harmony of interest. The Father sends the Son for a people, the Son dies for the people, and the Spirit takes from the Father and the Son and applies that salvation to those same people. Harmony of interest. Other expressions, holiness churches like Nazarenes or Methodists, other churches like the Roman Catholic Church, other denominations that do not have this harmony of interest. Christ dies, but there's only so much that the Holy Spirit can do. So this harmony of interest that is communicated in John 15 is something that teaches us of the importance of the agreement of the members of the Godhead and demonstrates why the Reformed faith is so important to carry on and continue as being the best expression of biblical Christianity. The Father, as the owner of the vineyard, he does then, according to this passage, he does what it takes in order to ensure that the vineyard produces fruit. After all, that's what vineyards are supposed to do. Produce fruit. And we should remind ourselves that this really is the emphasis of the passage. We'll notice how often, in just a second, the phrase fruit is in this passage. The passage is concerned with insisting that fruit production and the Father, as the one responsible for the care of the vineyard, to the end of producing fruit. Well, what does the Father do? He is the vine dresser. He is the one, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or as some versions have it, he lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and it may bear more fruit. This idea of branches being taken away, I, for one, am convinced that the better translation there should be not takes away, that's going to be dealt with later in the text, but the translation of Iro, or a form of Iro here in the Greek, should be he lifts up. And the idea here is that the vine dresser is caring for the vineyard. And what happens sometimes in vineyards, and I only know this because I read, not because I'm a vine dresser expert, what happens is that the vines sometimes get in places that are secluded and they get wet with the dew and the sun can't get to them and dry them out. What do you think begins to happen? They begin to rot. And so what happens in the ancient world, where the soil was very shallow and it was characterized by lots of shale, which you remember is thin rocks, what they would do is they would take several pieces of shale and they would take it up and they would set it, they would make a small elevation or platform. They would take that vine on a secluded place and they would lift it up to put it on this little elevation head built so it could be what? Dried out by the sun. So that it wouldn't be diseased or mildewed. So that it could do what? Right. Do what it's supposed to do. Produce fruit. And so that's why I think the passage here in John is better lifts up than it is takes away. Because I think take away is going to be seen later, is definitely seen later in the passage. So he's the vine dresser. And part of what the vine dresser does is he does these kind of things. He sees the problem. He takes care of it. He's interested in seeing fruit produced. This reminds us of God's sovereign care for who? Us. The church. His people. He'll look after us. He provides. He takes care. He nurtures. He sustains. He does whatever it takes in order for us to do what we want to do, at least what we say we want to do, that is produce fruit to the glory of God. He's more interested in us producing fruit for His glory than we are producing fruit for His glory. And He goes to every end to see if that happens. Now I know myself. And I find this particularly encouraging. Because I know if left to myself, I wouldn't be fruity. No comments, please. But because the Father is interested in me as one of His, as we as His church, He lifts us up when we have mildew, so that we might produce much fruit. He does what is necessary. However, it also, some versions have taken this passage after the idea of lifting up. We go on, it says, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Some of them goes on to say and uses different language at that point. But again, I think prunes is the accurate translation here, because what's being communicated is what a vine dresser does in order to get fruit produced. And it says here, he lifts it up and He prunes it. Now, I don't need to explain what pruning is, because we all know what that is. It's cutting back, cutting back, cutting back. And if you could animate a plant, I'm sure the plant would say, "No! No! Not the scissors again!" Just so we likewise might find ourselves not wanting to be pruned, to be cut back. Pruning sometimes can leave scars. And yet, the Father knows what's best. And when we go through hardships and persecutions and trials, we should keep before us the fact that this is the Father's love doing what? Pruning. Hebrews can say, no discipline seems pleasant for the time. But in the end, what does it do? It produces. And so the Father will do what's required, not only in terms of nurturing and protecting and caring, but also the much more vigorous work that perhaps we would prefer left be undone. He prunes, He cuts. This is what the vine dresser does in order to find fruit. The passage also says here that the vine dresser cleanses. Verse 3. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Oh, that's where we're going. Prune. Some of the passages do not say prune or purge, they say cleanse. Right? And Christ is going to say, following that the vine dresser cleanses, He's going to say, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, cleansing. Cleansing is what a vine dresser does when he approaches the branches in order to strip away the old crusty bark. Because in the old crusty bark can dwell insects that would be harmful to the vine. Also, disease can get in with this old crusty bark. So you have this bark. And you can actually watch a video on YouTube. That's how I learned about this. There's this old crusty bark that's on the branch, and what can happen is the vine dresser does every couple of years, he comes and he just kind of chips away that crusty bark and takes it off so that the healthy bark that's underneath is exposed, and the insects that would be detrimental to the vine are cast out, and the disease is made more unlikely. So the Father cleanses. So He prunes, He cleanses, He lifts up in order to produce fruit. We're going to talk just about in a minute about what this fruit is. Also, we want to look at thoroughly now is that the branches have a necessity, and that necessity is to abide and be fruitful. We've seen the work of the vine dresser. We already know the work of the vine. The work of the vine is obvious. It's what gives the life nourishment to the branch so that it can produce the fruit. So we consider the branches. Both John's Gospel and his first epistle has this theme of abiding. We find this idea of abiding 118 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, 64 of those occurrences are in John's Gospel or his first epistle. Such frequency of this usage supports the understanding that the word abide here is a synonym and a word that mutually defines the word belief. So that when John uses abide, what he's referring to here is belief. Together, that is believing and abiding, points to the reality of our life in Christ and to the characterization of that life, not in some hope of a future reunion in heaven, but to the promise of that abundant life in the here and the now. In this passage, the verb abide, like the phrase bear fruit, appears over and over again. In these few passages, 8 times in 4 verses, obviously that's a theme. And it will be repeated again as we continue to consider this passage in its extension next week. So to abide is to believe on Christ and to continue in faith. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 8:31, if you abide or continue or remain in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Paul could say to Timothy, but continue or remain and abide about the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So to abide here in Christ is to continue believing and obeying the word of the gospel. And obeying is an aspect of this that we're going to be seeing next week, because Jesus will say in this context, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. So this belief and obedience is a two-sided coin. But here abiding is communicating this idea of resting or remaining in Christ, believing upon Christ. It talks about this union that we have in Christ, the closest possible relationship spiritually. We speak of it when we talk about Christ being the head and we being the what? Body, the members of Christ. The closest possible relationship comes from this abiding in Christ. And if it is our desire to be fruitful, to demonstrate the character of Christ, to extend the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life, then what we have to find ourselves doing, which is instructed here in the imperative, it's a command, abide, 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 abide. Are we abiding congregation? Do we find ourselves steeping ourselves in God's Word? Do we pay attention to what God's law word means? Do we understand the glories of grace and that God's law to the believer is graciousness? Do we abide? Over and over, that's the emphasis here. Oh God, grant us grace to be an abiding people. Perhaps the reason why abiding is so emphasized by our Lord Christ here. Remember, this is on the cusp of his death. These are important words, but somebody tells you before they're going to die. Perhaps the reason why this abiding is so emphasized is because as Christians we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And so we're told to abide as branches. We go from abiding to abiding. Keep in mind what's interesting here. When that word you is used here, Christ is using it in the plural. So it's not just individually, although of course you can't get to the corporate apart from the individual. But he's talking to his people. You all, y'all, abide in me. Together, abide in me. So what is highlighted is the necessity to abide in Christ. Bringing fruit, then we would say, is not the result of our human effort, but of abiding in Christ. The natural human self can never bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Believers are called to abide in Christ. The same way Christ abides in his heavenly relationship to the Father. Where else might we find ourselves abiding? We might find ourselves abiding in the culture, which is driven by a theology that's foreign to biblical Christianity. We might find ourselves abiding in the approval of our friends, and so abiding in peer pressure. We might find ourselves abiding in what's considered popular or chic or in vogue, instead of abiding in Christ. And often what it means, especially in this culture, what it means to abide in Christ is to not abide in those matters I just listed. Increasingly abiding in Christ, believing in Christ, remaining in Christ, increasingly that's going to look like being countercultural. We are the ones who are now the countercultural persons. Forget the hippies of the 60s. We're the counterculture. And it happens by abiding in Christ. Believing in Christ, remaining in Christ, remaining in His Word. Another aspect that He brings out here. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So there's a relationship here between the word and abiding. It's one reason we come together week by week in order that we might find the word preached into us. So we might be better given the tools to do what? Abide. Abide. Next, we go on to see that another overwhelming thrust of this passage is fruitfulness. Abide was 8 times in a few verses. The word fruit appears 6 times in these 8 verses. So fruit bearing is not something that branches do by force of will. The fruit happens organically because the vine is the true vine and the gardener is good. In other words, fruit isn't produced by the branch thinking, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I will, I will, I will. It's not the way it's not the way it happens. Fruit is produced by just going, I'm rusting in the vine. It's organic. It's natural. And when we speak of fruit here, as this passage does, we need to be careful because there's a temptation among evangelicals to make this something that's somehow personal and individual. And the personal and individual is mentioned here. We don't want to degrade the idea of the subjective. It is here. It is here in this idea that's called to love and to know and to obey. But fruitfulness here, I believe, was being pointed, as I mentioned earlier. Fruitfulness is the idea that we're now taking up the mission of Israel to extend the crown rights of King Christ into every area of life. That's fruitfulness. And that can't be done unless we understand not only the crown rights of the king, but the law of the king. So this fruitfulness is not primarily subjective, but objective. Taking up the mission of Israel. Extending the crown rights of Christ. Are you interested in that? Quickly, time eludes. I'm now doing this with my notes. I just want to talk about the branches that are burned up here. Because it talks about those branches. I am the vine, and branches, he who abides in me, and I him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, what happens? He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. Quickly then. Remember, in the context of John 13 through 17, what's going on? Judas is going to be cast out. What then would be Judas? An example of. A branch is gathered up in order to be cast out and burn. Right? Understand here, though, this is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. What this is teaching is that the way that we demonstrate that we're in Christ is that we do what? We bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, then we're not a branch. This reminds us of the whole idea of the covenant. We can have an outward relationship with the covenant of grace, or we can have an inward relationship with the covenant of grace. We can be around the holy things, but still not be what? In Christ. So the warning here is don't be a dead branch. Oh God, grant us grace to produce fruit, to desire to see thy kingdom extended to every area of life. We're reminded that this is consistent with what's taught elsewhere. Remember, there is a wheat field. And what's in the wheat field? Tares. We might call them, in this language, what? Branches that don't produce fruit. There is the seed, so are the seeds. God goes forth and he does what? He sows seed. And only the plants that produce fruit are considered plants. Right? So we're not teaching this the idea that we're losing our salvation here. We're just teaching the idea that those who don't do what they're set apart to do as being within the covenant community demonstrate that they're not really part of the covenant community and so are cast out. This is consistent with what Paul teaches in Romans. Not all of Israel is what? Is of Israel. And not all of the church, not all of the visible church is what? Of the visible church. God grant us grace to examine our hearts. That we might see that indeed we're not dead branches, but are producing fruit. This passage should cause us to pause, to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. So in conclusion, what we say here is when we stand for Christ, we're being fruitful. When we build beautiful community for the world to see, that demonstrates the aroma of Christ in that community. We are being fruitful. When we evangelize and we give a reason for the hope that lies within us, we're being fruitful. When we shut the mouths of God's enemy with a spirit-inspired apologetic, we're being fruitful. When we die to the desires of personal glory and rewards so that the gospel is not embarrassed, we're being fruitful. There's all kinds of people that are in the covenant community that are dead branches. And I'm tempted to say what's in my notes, but I'm not going to. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your position is in the church. It doesn't matter if you mount a pulpit every weekend. You can still be a dead branch. God grant us grace to be connected to the vine and rejoice in the vine dresser who makes sure that we are a fruitful people. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God grant us grace to be your people and forgive us when too often we have a lack of concern of demonstrating fruit. When you enter into our lives during seasons of pruning, help us, Father, not to complain. Help me not to complain over much, but to be satisfied with the hand of the vine dresser pruning away. Grant us grace, Father, to produce fruit so that the Father might be glorified as this passage teaches. Oh, Father, to be dead to self and alive to Christ, to find in us the sustenance and life of the vine being reproduced in us, that the Father is glorified. Make that our passion, we beg of thee in Christ's name we pray. Amen.